morning and welcome. Great to see you all here on this beautiful sunny Sunday morning. We want to welcome you, and especially if you're visiting with us, do we welcome you to the highlight of our week, this service together. And if you're visiting with us, we would like to ask you to do something for us. There's a little tear out on the side of your bulletin, and we just want to get to know you better. So if you would take a minute and fill that out, that's what it's for, at least on one side. Prayer requests on the other side, but we really would love to have a record of your visit and just be able to remember you and your name. We're not going to put you on a mailing list or anything like that, but we're glad you're here and trust that you'll enjoy our service and feel welcome. A couple of announcements to highlight for you. This week is our annual Arnold's Open House Week, and we're going to do it differently this year. We're going to do two nights so that we can accommodate everyone and also just maybe enjoy the fellowship more, have a little better opportunity for us at least to get around and visit with everyone. We always feel like we don't get to do that with so many people there. And what we have done is Kim's idea to maybe make Friday night more kids-oriented night, so, and have activities maybe for the kids. So think in those terms. You can come either night or both, but we're thinking that on Friday night at least we'll do something more oriented around the children, and it'll be a fun time. So the rest of you, if you want to come Thursday, that would be great. But please come one of the nights and just bring some foods, finger foods or refreshments to share, and we'll have a great time. Thursday night from 6 to 8, and Friday night from 6 to 8 this week at our house. And then also on the 17th, the annual Christmas singing party at Joe and Linda's. That's a Thursday night at 7 o'clock out in Elkins. So if you need information or directions, you want to take note of that number that's listed there. And then also here on the 20th will be our kind of our Christmas Sunday. The choir will sing their socks off that Sunday morning, and then their stockings off, maybe I should say. And then Sunday night, that evening, will be our annual family Christmas service. So get on the list if you want to participate in that evening, contribute something as a family or however you want to do that. Talk to Chris about that, but we look forward to that day, and really to the whole month, right, of just focusing on Christ and Christmas and the Incarnation, and even this morning, being able to focus on the Lord's table, which is what all of that leads to, and the climax of the cross and the resurrection. So anyway, we look forward to just a great month together, celebrating our Lord and His coming, and trust that you'll be here and be a part of all of it. Stand with me. And we will begin our time this morning in prayer together. Father, it is our joy to be together this morning and to be here with your people and to know that you, in a special way, meet with us and minister to us as we gather corporately in your name. Pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say here together. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, you may be seated. The choir is going to come give us a preview of the cantata that's going to be on the 20th and also call us to worship. Choir, if you would come.
Christmas night on Christmas.
Stand and take your hymnals. We'll start our time of singing with O Come, All Ye Faithful, number 145. O Come, All Ye Faithful. Than the bulletin. The First Noel, it's on 136. Thank you. You may be seated.
Perhaps I'm imagining something, but it just seems that every year, a little earlier, we start the Christmas season. I happened to look in the ads this year, and well into November, we can find your Christmas deals all available. But really, it's the month of December, I think, that we, at least here, seem to start singing the Christmas carols and have our minds directed to Christmas. But also there comes obviously a great deal of busyness that goes on. Just a lot of things to do and activity and so on and so forth. But we want to pause for a moment and consider the first advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming, and remind you of two reasons why we should emphasize the birth of Christ. A lot of holidays we say are important, and they are, but there are a couple of reasons in Scripture that the birth of Jesus is emphasized. And the first one has to do with prophecy. The birth of Jesus fulfilled quite a number of at least 300 Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and so on and so forth that were dealt with in the Old Testament in several hundred year period of time by numerous writers. We're all talking about this same coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And even in this hymn we sang, the first Noel, I asked Chris to sing it, talks about all the many things that took place, even such minute details of the town of Bethlehem. For instance, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So the town, and we know he was born in Bethlehem, but also the virgin birth. For example, Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." So that prophecy of the place, the prophecy of a virgin birth, and numerous other prophecies. So that's one emphasis that the New Testament has. But the advent of Christ also has the purpose that we think about this morning and has to do with redemption. Did you notice that last in the first Noel, we sang about all the events, many of the details, the shepherds, the wise men, the star, the town of Bethlehem, so forth. But it's the very last verse. "Let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord, that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought." So that's the emphasis. That's the reason that the New Testament, or the second reason that it gives for the coming of our Savior, it's for the issue of sin. His self-giving, his sacrificial death on the cross. He bore our penalty for sin in his body on the tree. It was J.I. Packer who said, "The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary." It was part of a sequence that ultimately we rejoice in today as we partake of the Lord's table together. But it was the only way. His death was the only way of salvation for us. Romans 4 says, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification." He was born to die for us. That passage in Galatians. When the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but we are God's own children. And since we are children, God has made us His heirs. What a marvelous thing this celebration is, that we are redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or stain. So we have been redeemed. God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like bodies that sinners have. And that body, God declared an end to sin's control by giving His Son as a sacrifice for sins. And that's how God has manifested His love for us. So this Christmas season, it's an exhibition and a reminder of God's love. Yes, Jesus came, but it was God's love that sent Jesus Christ, His love that became an atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So you see, the birth of Christ, it had significant reason. It was prophetic, yes, but it was also redemptive. And so we never, as believers, ought to leave Him in a manger. It was the mind of God before the very foundation of the world that His intention would be for the benefit of His creatures, that that Jesus Christ would come and bear our sin in His body. So don't forget that first Noel, with His blood, mankind He has bought. Well, this morning, we do invite each of you to participate this morning with us. However, this is a celebration for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is for believers. And if you are unsure, or you have not at this point trusted Christ, we would ask you to just let the cracker and the juice pass by. But for the rest of us, this is a reminder that we are to remember His death until He comes. And so I'm going to ask the men to come, and when they come, I'm going to then offer prayer. So those who I've asked, would you come? Hopefully I've asked enough. Just right. Let me pray. Our Father, how could we ever express enough thanks for Your plan before the foundation of the world that You would redeem a people for Your name? I thank You that You have seen fit to call in this assembly a people out for Yourself, that You would give us, make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I thank You that You have designed for us a way of access to You, peace with You, that now there is in Jesus Christ no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So Lord, thank You. Thank You for each of these elements and what they represent. And so bless as we consider today what You have done in our stead. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we do love you. We thank you so much. We remember at this season, at the consummation of the ages, you came. You came, you brought life. You came, this bread representing your body, Lord, to remind us who you are and what you did for us. We're so grateful. Amen.
Scriptures tell us about that institution of the Lord's table, and we find that Jesus, when he had taken the bread, after he broke it, he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take this in remembrance of him." Let's partake.
Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for what this cup represents and how you died on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, I just pray that you just bless it. And Lord, we're just thankful for the body that you've given us. And just ask you just be with our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Same way, he took the cup, and when he had given it to them, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Let's partake together for him."
Please stand and turn to number 178. Sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, 178.
As we dismiss the kids to their class in the back, open your Bible with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, as we continue our study of this letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, come to the end of the first chapter, and really to the beginning of the meat or the heart of this letter. So far, everything kind of has been biographical, personal information. Now we come to really the first of the exhortation or instruction part of this letter. And it has to do, not surprisingly, with conduct, Christian conduct, how we are to conduct ourselves as believers in the world. As an Aggie, one of the burdens that I bear is the humiliation of following the career and mainly off-field antics of Johnny Manziel. Johnny Football, as you know, is a household name now. He climbed instantly to superstar status after his brief but Heisman Trophy-winning career at Texas A&M, where he broke all kinds of records and helped rebuild Kyle Field into one of the largest, nicest stadiums in the country. He was drafted in the first round by the Browns, as you know. Superstar, Johnny Football, Johnny Heisman. And yet, more often than not, his name is in the news, not because of his play on the field, but because of his play off the field. The kid who refuses to grow up. The Cleveland Browns knew the risk and were willing to take a chance on him, and did. Drafted him, 22nd or whatever it was in the first round. And before his first season, was already in trouble. Johnny being Johnny. Another incident happened, and he checked himself into rehab to overcome his addiction, presumably to alcohol, and in his words, to figure out his priorities in life. And this season, it looked like he had turned the corner and he was ready to step into his role as the starting quarterback. He had gradually shown improvement on the field as well as off the field, and after a couple of impressive games, the coach, Patine, offered him the starting nod. In fact, told him, you will be the starting quarterback for the Cleveland Browns for the rest of the season. Then they had a bye week. And during the bye week, Johnny's picture showed up on Twitter or wherever, social media, a video showed up, him partying again, Johnny being Johnny. And that, just days after this talk, just days after being named the starter, just days after talking with the coaches about the organization's expectations of him, just days after them reminding him now that, hey, a quarterback is held to a higher standard, and his picture shows up and totally violates all their trust and confidence, and so the coach changed his mind, and Johnny Football went from Johnny starter to Johnny third string backup in one deal, one weekend, one picture. And the whole world watched, or at least the Monday Night Football viewers watched on Monday night as he stood on the sidelines against the Ravens in a game that his team should have and probably, he could have and probably should have won. And all of that just as a vivid reminder, sort of a recent picturesque reminder to us that even in our country, even in our culture, even in our world today, conduct matters. It still matters how you behave. It still matters how you conduct yourself as a person. At least it matters somewhere, right? It matters to a football coach. It matters to a football team. It matters to players on a team who have certain expectations of their quarterback, which is really shocking, isn't it, in and of itself, that even in the eyes of the world of spectator sports, even in a business driven by the bottom line, even in an industry that thrives on superstar, you know, status, celebrity status to sell tickets and fill seats, even to an organization like the Cleveland Browns, there's an expectation level, there's a standard, there's accountability, there's discipline, conduct matters, character matters, behavior matters. And we're not even talking about Christian people governed by Christian principles or biblical standards. And yet, even there, who you are and what you do as a person is important, just as important, maybe more so, than what you can do as a player. How much more, then, is that true for us? How much more is that true for Christians? How much more so is that true for the church and every believer in the church in light of our association with Christ and His name and His gospel, in light of our calling, in light of how we represent Christ in the world, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves at all times is important. In fact, just a casual reading of the New Testament makes that emphatically clear to us. If you go back simply to Ephesians, one book back, Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience," and so on. Walk worthy of your calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding," and so on. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you." In verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And in 5:15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your opportunity." If you go back to Galatians chapter 5, you have the whole contrast, walking by the Spirit, walking by the flesh, and the whole list of corresponding fruit. "Walk by the Spirit," he says, "and you'll not carry out the lust or the desire of the flesh." In Colossians 1, he said, verse 10, he prayed for them that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." In other words, there is a certain way to walk as a Christian in this world. We are to walk a certain way. What way? Worthy. Worthy of our calling. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the God who calls us to His own kingdom and glory. And that includes, that worthy walk includes walking in the light and walking in love and walking in wisdom and so on. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine that men may see your good works and so glorify your Father who is in heaven," Matthew 5. So our conduct matters. It matters to Jesus. It matters to God. His glory is at stake. His glory is on display, more or less, as according to how we live. Are we saved by that? Are we saved by our conduct? No, we're saved by grace through faith. But even in the passage where Paul emphasizes that, Ephesians 2, what does he say in verse 10? "But we are created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So, all that to say, it's a major theme, isn't it? Our conduct, our walk, and if that was a major theme in practically every letter Paul wrote, we expect it to be a part of this one, and indeed it is. In fact, it is a part of this very first paragraph of instruction and exhortation. So follow along, if you will, as I read it, verses 27 through 30. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. We may not have the paparazzi chasing us around or TMZ lurking in the shadows to wait for a juicy photo op, but the reality is people are watching, and how we behave matters. And Paul understood that as well as anyone, that not just pastors, but every Christian lives in a fishbowl. Every one of us is on display, and people are watching how we live, and especially today with social media the way it is. And Christianity as a whole is constantly being evaluated on the basis of how each one of us individually lives. And so how we conduct ourselves is very, very important. And so Paul says here, regardless of what happens to me, and he still doesn't know exactly what will happen of him, whether he's executed or released, but whatever happens to me, your responsibility remains the same. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's only one way to conduct ourselves. That's what he's saying. There's only one kind of conduct that is acceptable, that is appropriate for us, and that is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? It's interesting here, his choice of words in this context, because the word he normally uses for conduct or a worthy walk, peripatein or peripateo, is the word that means literally to walk about. It can be translated your conversation in Old English, meaning your manner of life. But it's usually translated your conduct, your walk. That's the normal word that Paul uses in referring to our conduct or our walk. Here he uses a different word. He uses politeuistai or politeuomai. And from that you can hear or even see the word polite or polity or politics comes from that. All of our poly words, including polis, right? City, citizen. And so the word here is a political word that has to do with citizenship. And as a verb then, what it means is act like a citizen. Conduct yourselves as citizens. That's what Paul is saying here. Behave as citizens. When you come in to the United States from outside and you become a citizen here, you pledge allegiance. You take an oath,
right,
of loyalty. You pledge yourself. You commit yourself to live by the law of the land. Law-abiding citizen is redundant, or should be. Citizen implies law-abiding. That's what it means to be a citizen, that you embrace all the rights and privileges of belonging to a city or state or country, but you also accept the responsibilities and the duties expected of you. And that's the word Paul uses here. Now, why would he say that in this context? Well, we haven't said much about Philippi, but it's important to understand that Philippi was a Roman colony. It had been founded by the Greeks in the 4th century B.C. and named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. But it became a Roman colony. In fact, you should remember the famous incident, the famous battle that took place there in 42 B.C. when Mark Antony and Octavian avenged the assassination of Julius Caesar. And after those two engagements finally were successful and killed Brutus and Cassius and their forces. After that, Philippi became a Roman colony, and it was named Colonia Julia Philippensis. And Mark Antony expanded it by settling some of his disbanded veterans there. And then after that, in 31 BC, Octavian faced Mark Antony in that naval battle of Actium, and that's where Antony and Cleopatra, knowing that they were defeated, committed suicide. But it was then that Octavian became Caesar Augustus, And he renamed Philippi Colonia Julia Augusta Victrix Philippensium. So it took on a little bit of his own name as well as the as Philip's. But it was a Roman colony. And as such, it therefore was a little bit of Rome far from Rome. The people there were Roman citizens. The people there spoke Latin. All the inscriptions on the buildings were in Latin. They lived by Roman law. All the people dressed like Romans. They lived like Romans. And many veterans retired there. Many dignitaries and officials would retire in Philippi. It became one of the retirement benefits of many who served Rome, is that they would be given a place to live in Philippi. When Octavian dispossessed the partisans of Antony from Italy, many of them found residence in Philippi. And so it was filled with Roman citizens. And being a Roman citizen was a big deal. It was a high honor. It was a privilege. Romans were very proud people. They understood their history. They understood loyalty. They understood virtue. And they certainly understood the privileges and the responsibilities associated with being Roman citizens. And Paul, remember, was a Roman citizen, right? In fact, he's writing this letter from Rome, and why is he in Rome? Because as a Roman citizen, he exercised his right and appealed to Caesar. So all of that is in play here. Okay, and it's very intentional what Paul is doing, and what he's not doing is exhorting them to be worthy Roman citizens. Okay, he's using that and playing off of that analogy and all that's associated in their mind with Roman citizenship, and he's saying, now you conduct yourselves as the citizens that you are. You are citizens. You know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know well how even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you are expected to conduct yourselves as Roman citizens. You understand all of that. Now recognize that you have an even higher duty and privilege than that. You are citizens of heaven. You are citizens of the greatest kingdom this world will ever know, the kingdom of God. Conduct yourselves always and only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that called you into that citizenship. In fact, he will say that explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20. Notice, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's what he's getting at. He uses the same polity word there, in fact. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so it's very clear here and very powerful what it is that he's saying. He's saying, you know what it is to be loyal to Rome, even though you're far from Rome. You know the challenges associated with that, trying to be a Roman citizen living in Macedonia, surrounded by Greeks and other foreigners. You understand the obstacles and the conflicts and the opposition that comes as you try to hold on to your Roman customs and heritage and lifestyle and values. In the same way, and to an even greater degree, as Christians, then, you must conduct yourselves at all times in a manner worthy of the gospel, as citizens of heaven. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else around here. You're not from around here. You are citizens of heaven living here. Act like it. Conduct yourselves as citizens. Now, what kind of conduct did he intend by that? What is Christian conduct? What is conduct worthy of the gospel? Well, notice he says to conduct yourself in this way so that whether I come or not, I will hear of you that you are doing these things. And so the "these things" fills in what he means by this worthy conduct. So this is the conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourselves this way. Number one, by standing firm in the faith. By standing firm in the faith. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he says is he expects of them persevering faith, unity. You can't walk worthy of the gospel if you don't stay true to the gospel. So he is exhorting them to stand firm and to stand firm in their striving together. Strong words here. The word "stand firm" is actually just one word in Greek. It means to stand. And the idea is to stay, to continue where you are, to continue to be, to persist, to persevere. And so it kind of carries the meaning of standing firm, standing fast. But it means maintain your standing. So what he's saying is don't move, don't quit, don't run, don't fall, stand. Stay. Where? In one spirit, which means in unity, in harmony with one another. How do you do that? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what he does here, you have kind of a military analogy, stand your ground, and you have kind of an athletic analogy, striving together. Soon athleto is the other word there. We get our word athlete, athletics from it. One who competes, one who agonizes. And so it's someone in a struggle, and it implies opposition. It implies competition. It implies blood, sweat, tears, all of that. Teamwork, it implies all of that. Especially with the soon prefixed to it, which means together with. Or side by side, as teammates do this. Not solo, not individually, but together. All of us, as one man, as one soul, literally, psuche, striving together. So he's calling here for perseverance. He's calling here for unity. He's calling here for strenuous exertion and effort. He's calling for teamwork. All for what? For what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means by that, in the natural way we would understand it, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, meaning in our own lives individually, we're striving to remain faithful to the gospel, right? But corporately, we're also striving together for the advance of the faith of the gospel. I think both of those things are implied here. That obviously is an emphasis in this first chapter, verse 25, the little phrase, your progress and joy in the faith. In verse 12, that little phrase, the progress of the gospel, that clearly was in Paul's heart and on his mind, wasn't it? Progress. Your progress and joy individually in the faith, but also the progress of the faith, through the preaching of the gospel. So for the faith of the gospel, I think, carries both of those ideas. What he's saying is, like soldiers, I want you to stand firm in one spirit and persevere in the faith and not be moved away from the gospel. And then like athletes, I want you to agonize and strive together, not only for your own obedience and faithfulness to the gospel individually, but for the spread and advance of the gospel corporately. And I believe, listen to this, I believe that is the fundamental component of Christian conduct. That is the issue. That is the core component of how Christians conduct themselves. What is? Persevering in the faith. That's the issue. That is the thing Paul is calling for. Persevere in the faith. Remain faithful to the gospel. How are we to conduct ourselves? By staying faithful to the faith. That's what he's getting at. Standing firm. Don't fall away. Don't run away. And this is the most critical thing, that we are all about the gospel of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the faith of the gospel, living for that, growing in our own understanding of that and our own obedience to that, and then laboring together with all our might to advance that. And Paul says, as citizens of heaven on earth, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that. In chapter 2, you notice verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is Paul's message. He wants us to stand firm. He understands that we have to do that together. We have to remain united in that, intent on one purpose. That's our life. Our faith and growth and perseverance individually and corporately, and then the progress and advancement of the gospel, which we strive for together. We are to be continually preoccupied with that and conduct ourselves always with that in mind, and to do it in one spirit, with one mind. That's our life. That's the Christian life. That's Christian conduct in a pagan world. We live by the gospel. We live for the gospel. That's it. There is no other agenda. There is no other, each of us pick our own little thing. That's the common purpose. That's the common mission. That's the common goal. And we do it together. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. That's the degree of unity he's talking about. We all think the same way. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, that statement, stand firm in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. So in all these verses, the issue of standing firm and being united, they go hand in glove. We stand firm in one spirit, striving together, not individually, together for the faith of the gospel. Let me tell you something. If you struggle to persevere, if you are struggling to stand firm in the faith, may I suggest that it's because you're trying to do it all alone? That's not going to work. We do it together. We stand firm in one spirit by striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our strength individually comes from our unity corporately. It's our common purpose and mission and goal and destiny that gives us the motivation and the strength to persevere. Paul is saying you have to stand firm like a soldier in battle, but you do that by striving together like athletes on a team. That's the conduct required of citizens of heaven living on earth. Steadfast faith and unity. Second, only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ by remaining fearless under fire. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So the assumption here is that there will be opponents. There will be opposition. There will be adversity. We have an adversary. Paul says that's inevitable. Don't be alarmed by that. You will always have opponents opposing you. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be frightened or intimidated by that. That's what the word means, not to be afraid or terrified or intimidated. He's saying, don't be terrified. Isn't that a good reminder in our day when we're terrified all the time, aren't we, by terrorists and terrorism? It's all around us. It's in the news every week, it seems like, right? Are you afraid of that? Are you going to live in fear because of that? Are you intimidated by that? Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Can I let you in on a little secret? You're gonna. We all die. I think it's pretty much 100% so far in the human race. Unless the Lord snatches us out of here, which could happen. But what did Jesus say about that? Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body. There's a lot of people that want to kill bodies. That's all they can do. Do not fear them. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, why is Paul emphasizing this? Because look what he says. Your calmness, your courage in the face of opposition becomes what? It becomes a sign. A sign of what? Two things. Their destruction and your salvation. See that? A sign of destruction for them and salvation for you, and both from God. Now, why is that? How does that work? How is our courage a sign? Well, it's a sign because it's not natural, right? For us to be fearless in the face of danger, that's not natural. So it has to come supernaturally from God, which is an indication that we are His people. And what does God always do for His people? Saves them. And what does He always do with their enemies? Destroys them. So Paul is saying, you're just in the same grouping with all of God's people for all time. This is how it is. Remain fearless under fire, because that proves that you belong to God. He's at work. His plan is right on schedule. He's your Savior, and He's their judge, and He's got this all in hand. So what is Christian conduct? Well, it's steadfast faith and unity, standing firm in the faith. It's remaining calm and courageous in the face of hostility and opposition. Third, walk worthy by accepting the privileges of association with Christ. And this kind of becomes further explanation of verse 28, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. This may be news for some, but this is the reality for every believer. Suffering is part of the package. Okay? It's a two for one special. To you it has been granted. That, by the way, is the word for grace. God's grace to you comes in the form of these two things: to believe in Him and to suffer for Him. That is His gift to you, to believe in Christ, to suffer for Christ's sake. They're both gifts of God's grace. You wouldn't be a believer otherwise, would you? You believe because that has been granted to you. Well, suffering also has also been granted to you. And I love, it's good to be reminded of the apostles' perspective on that. After their suffering early on in the book of Acts, Acts 5:41 says they went out. And this is after being imprisoned and beaten, and then the earthquake, and then the council. After they left the presence of the council, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Rejoicing to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So simply to say, we should never be surprised by suffering. It's not new. It's not accidental. It's not incidental. It's not punishment from God. It's a grace granted you for Christ's sake, that you might be conformed to Christ. It has a sanctifying effect. It's part of the salvation package, the sanctification package. God uses it in our lives to wean us from this world and prepare us for eternal glory in heaven. And in 1 Peter 1 even talks as if it's necessary, right? If necessary, you've been distressed by all these various trials. So Paul is saying we need to embrace that, embrace the grace that has been granted you, accept what it means to belong to Jesus. It means you get to believe in Him, and it means you get to suffer for Him. Those are the privileges of citizenship. Act like a citizen and accept them. And then fourth, you do that. If you're wise, you'll do that by following the pattern you have in Paul. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And he's simply saying, look, we're on common ground here, right? Whatever you're going through, it's the same thing I go through. It's the same conflict with the same adversary, the same enemy, for the same reason, with the same result. They're going to hate you and persecute you and maybe kill you, and Christ is still going to be exalted. And that's what matters. So endure to the end. We win. Act like citizens. And if you get discouraged along the way and grow weary, follow my example. So conduct matters. That's what we're saying. And on Monday night, the whole world got to see that. Huh. Here's a strange place for conduct to matter, but look at that. It matters in the NFL. It matters for the Cleveland Browns. It matters for a football coach. Huh. That quarterback just got hurt. Are they going to put Johnny in? No, they didn't. Wow. He's serious. Johnny benched. That's what he was. Sidelined. Why? Because his conduct was not worthy of an NFL quarterback. See to it that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you for this instruction and again the example of Paul here to us. I just pray you would give us the grace to accept our lot. This is our life too. This is our privilege as citizens of your kingdom. May we live by the gospel. May we live for the gospel. May we count it a privilege, if necessary, to suffer shame for the name of Christ. May we stand firm and strive together in one spirit, with one mind, in no way alarmed by anything our adversary does, but always looking forward to the salvation we have from you, and that through Christ. And so we pray it in his name and for his sake.
Please stand and turn to 392. We'll sing the first and last verse of Nearer Still Nearer. 392, first and last.
Lord,
Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.